So I don't know about you, but I can be overwhelmed with information. Today, when we can pull out our little phone and have so much information at our availabilities, the test that it is for us to discern truth from error, right from wrong, disinformation from information, opinion from fact, and all that information is available to us at a click away. And it can be overwhelming. It can also fill us with pride. It can also fill us with deception. I'm not saying it can't be used for righteousness and goodness as well. I mean, you use the internet and all that information that's there on a regular basis for good, I hope. But when you start getting into how much information is actually there, that's when I really feel small. When I realize what information is there and at what speed we are adding more information. So I'm no expert in this, but I can click a button and become an expert. And I can tell you that we have all of these things that are above what you and I normally think of. We usually think of megabytes and maybe a terabyte. But do you know how many bytes that go up past that? You go from gigabytes to terabytes. 1,024 gigabytes is a terabyte. 1,024 terabytes is a petabyte or a petabyte. 1,024 petabytes is an exabyte. 1,024 exabytes is a zettabyte. 1,024 zettabytes is a yottabyte. And there are more proposals after that that are just not standard yet. They're not like officially affirmed. Helabytes or maybe brontobytes is what some people want to call it. And geobytes, which are 1,024 of the previous ones multiplied exponentially and that much data. In 2020, there were 40 times more bytes of data on the internet than observable stars in the sky. One yottabyte, think of a 200-page book. Here's how many 200-page books you can put in a yottabyte. 5 quintillion, 27 quadrillion, 190 trillion, 915 billion, 60,954,894. 200-page books, and that's one unit of measurement that we have. An exabyte is 4,803,839,602,528 200-page books. 5 exabytes, now how they know this, don't ask me. I'm just quoting, because it's true if you find it on the internet, right? 5 exabytes would contain all of the words that have ever been spoken in all of humanity through all of time. That's what the experts say. In 2025, we're expecting to have 463 exabytes of content created daily. Daily. That's the equivalent of 2 quadrillion, 224 trillion, 177 billion, 735 million, 970,464 200-page books every day within 3 years. That's a lot of data. That's a lot of stuff. And you say, so what's your point? You just want to wow us with your numbers? No, if you saw my numbers, you'd know I spelled them all out. Because if I looked at 18 digits, I'd forget where the quadribillions are. So I wrote them all out. But there is a point. We have a lot of information at our fingertips. A lot of facts, truths, lies, disinformation, unimportant information, life-saving information, trivia game-winning information, lots of knowledge to puff us up, to build us up, to destroy. And yet the humanity who can produce and maintain that amount of information so often rejects God saves sinners. The most important bit of information that we have. Now that's J.I. Packer's definition. I would expand it a little bit. God in Christ saves sinners. That's the simplest definition and most powerful definition of the gospel that I know. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us our separation, our need for Christ, and what Christ has done. And that simple and yet profound message challenges humanity who can create that much new data and information on the internet, in the blogosphere, every single day. So has it made us smarter or has it made us dumber? I don't have the complete answer to that, but I want us to realize that our message doesn't change no matter if we have a phone that can get us that many 200-page books at our fingertips. With all this information that's at our fingertips, even the church often acts like that Packer's phrase is, God in Christ with man's help saves sinners. You ever heard that message from believers? God needs our help. He can oversee all that data and still give us the message of the cross, but yet somehow he needs our help. Or maybe it sounds like this. God, when man allows him to, by choosing, save sinners. Knowledge is not enough. We need light. Here's how Tozer puts it. A.W. Tozer says, religious instruction, however sound, is not enough by itself. It brings light, but it cannot impart sight. The assumption that light and sight are synonymous has brought spiritual tragedy to millions. The Pharisees looked straight at the light of the world for 3 years, but not one ray of light reached their inner beings. Light is not enough. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to saving faith. The gospel is light, but only the Spirit can give sight. Now, I want to tell you, it's amazing how many sermons you'll find on the internet that are in Isaiah 6 and stop at verse 8. The glorious call, the glorious vision, the exhilarating call, and then full stop, verse 7 through 13 don't exist. Because verse 7 through 13 can be hard. And they hit us right where it counts in our human arrogance and our human pride. Because it reminds us that salvation is from the Lord. That's what Jonah found, remember? Right in the middle of the book, the theme of the book of Jonah is found, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who is in charge of salvation. It is God who is the operator in salvation. And Isaiah, through the Lord's message, is challenged to give a message that proves that. And so this morning, we want to hear the call. We want to be the people that said, behold me, send me. But we also want to hear what the message to Isaiah was, because we walk amongst the people who have all the data and reject the basic truths of the gospel. And so if we don't get a handle on who God is in salvation, we will give up. We will quit. We will surrender, because we can't overcome our world. It is the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings people to faith. And you say, yes, I know that, but we have to know it as Isaiah knows it. In Isaiah chapter 6. Stand, if you will, as we read our text. I'm going to remind us of last week's text as well. Of course, they're tied together. There was just too much to cover in one. So we'll begin in Isaiah 6:1 and we'll read the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, This has touched your lips, and guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, or hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So last week we began our outline seeing six transformational experiences Isaiah has with the divine king. And we saw, first of all, that Isaiah saw a vision of the divine king in 1 through 4. We learned about its setting. This was the year that King Uzziah died, 740, 739. And Uzziah overall ruled over a prosperous nation. The northern kingdom also was prosperous during this time, but the underbelly, the inside, was rotting out. And we learned about the rottenness in the first five chapters of Isaiah. So this is a time when, for the king to die, it's the time where there's always a rough transition between kings, or can always be a rough transition, but it also brings to mind all of the ugliness that's going on in Judah, in Jerusalem. We have the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser III, rising to power 5 years earlier, and he's making his march toward Israel and Judah. So things are starting to get rocky, and this is the time that Isaiah sees the Lord. And we said that this is the beginning of Isaiah's call, but instead of placing it in chapter 1, he places it in chapter 6. So he wants us to get this sense of what's actually going on in the first five chapters as he gives an overview of what the book will be. This constant movement from judgment to hope. So we have in chapter 6 this vision of the Lord, of Yahweh, and he's seen in all his glory with even just the hem of his robe, the train of his robe filling the temple, which is symbolic of glory, but he doesn't say that there, does he? He just says, of all that I can see in this, what I think is the heavenly temple, because there's a throne room and there's an altar, of all that I can see, even just the hem of his robe completely filled the temple. But he also saw that the whole earth is made up of the glory of the Lord. So this is an all-encompassing vision that he sees. But he also sees the burning ones, the seraphim, who have six wings and they're two covering their face and two covering their feet, and two, they're flying, they're ready to serve Yahweh, and they have this famous call, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and seemingly forever they are repeating this. And we said that this is that strongest possible way to say that the ultimate character of Yahweh is that he is holy. And to say it once is to say it. To say it twice is to say it as a superlative. To say it three times is a super superlative, which doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. So this is a focal point for Isaiah and his vision. This is why the Holy One of Israel occurs so many times in his book, because this is how he sees the Lord, with the burning ones calling out the character of God, doing his bidding. But then, because of the vision of the Lord, because he sees the Lord in all his glory, he realizes that woe is me. He's melting before the holiness of God. He is completely undone, and he knows death is close to him. And so he confesses that he is undone. And he's confessing that he comes from a people that are undone as well, or should be undone, because their lips are unclean. It's that picture of everything about them being unclean. And the way he knows this is because he sees the Lord. He may have been aware of it before, but he is aware of it in a way he's never been when he stands in the presence of the hem of the Lord's robe. And he confesses it for his people. What he's expecting next is probably death. And yet one of the seraphim get a coal from the altar and bring it to him and touch his lips, and it atones for his sin. So he is made right with God. That's the vision that he has last week. We had to stop there last week in order to make room for this week's sermon. And so right in verse 8, we pick up. We saw the vision of the divine king. In verse 5, we see Isaiah seeing himself in light of the king. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah receives cleansing from the king. And now this week we'll move to the last three transformational experiences. The fourth being Isaiah hears the king's question in verse 8. So right after his sin is atoned for, his sin is kippured, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord. We see returning back to Adonai again, the description of the Lord's sovereignty, of his almighty power. I heard the voice of the sovereign one saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And it catches our attention. And we wonder, what is meant by this? Is this, why is it a me and then an us? Well, some people will say the us is Yahweh and the seraphim. And I think the seraphim are there, but I don't think that's what's being said by the Lord. Some people say it's a plural of majesty that is debated among scholars of whether it actually exists as a way to bring a grand vision to talk about God in the plural, in the same way that Elohim is a plural word. But I think it's even more than that. I think when we look at Isaiah 6 through the New Testament, we see this is a Trinitarian passage. It may not be clear to us in Isaiah 6, but since we have the New Testament and we are members of the New Covenant and we can look back at the Old Testament through the eyes of the New, we find things like John chapter 12. Turn there, if you will. John chapter 12, the middle of verse 36. Well, let's go back to 34. That'll put it in better context for us. John 12, 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So he's talking about himself there. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So that's from Isaiah 53, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Mark that. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So whose glory is he talking about? He's talking about the glory of Christ. And John tells us that Isaiah saw, and that verse 40 is a quote from our text, that the Lord speaks to him after this vision. And John tells us that it was the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw. Turn to Acts 28. Starting verse 23 of Acts 28. Paul had arrived in Rome and there's a little bit of confusion about who he is and what he stands for. So the religious leaders want to hear from him. So we want to hear from you at a set time. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. That is, greater numbers than they had originally met with him. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here's his statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So here we're told that it's the Holy Spirit who spoke these words through Isaiah. So I'm thinking Isaiah 6, we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all present in this vision. And the New Testament affirms that for us. So back in Isaiah 6, when he hears Yahweh, when he hears the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? I think that's nodding to the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. And that's the explanation for the us. Now, we might ask, why does God need this? Why does God need to ask that? Whom shall go for us? As if God doesn't know everything already. As if God doesn't know the end from the beginning. Well, isn't this the great mercy of God condescending to man to say, I have a mission. You may not understand that I have that mission, and you may not understand that you're going, but I'm going to bring you into my plans here by speaking to you so that you hear my voice. And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah hears the king's question, but fifthly, Isaiah responds to the king's question. Then I said, here am I, send me. Literally, it says, behold me. Behold I, send me. This is a picture of, you know I'm here, and I'm offering myself to you. And why would he do that? Because that coal has touched his lips. And remember before, the doorposts are shaking. He can't even get close to this glorious vision of Yahweh where the seraphim are singing and calling to each other so loud that everything is shaking and is filling with smoke. He can't even get close to that. But now he's close enough to hear the Lord's voice. And the Lord speaks directly to him. And he can speak back to the Lord. And he willingly offers himself because that coal has touched his lips. Now there's no worry of unclean lips, is there? Before, that's what brings him undone. And now, because it's been atoned for, now he is free to offer himself. And why wouldn't he? That's the natural response to the Savior. And this is where we are as well, is it not? I mean, this is what's used for how many missionary commissioning services. I can tell you that when I was in seminary and I took a philosophy and theology of mission, I took it from a man who had been a missionary in Brazil for many years, and he wanted people not to go to churches in the United States. This is in the late 90s. He said, churches in the United States, they're all rich and all kinds of pastors want to go there. You present yourself to the Lord and let him send you to the places where no one else will go. And so in one class one day, he said, you are to read and meditate upon Isaiah 6 while I pray. And he sat at the desk in the front of the class and prayed. His name was Dr. Ron Rogers. He prayed. He prayed with tears, praying that God would raise men out of that particular class, that particular day, and send them to the far-flung reaches of the earth where no one else would go. And so we dutifully prayed. And when I got done, I was more convinced than ever that I was supposed to go to the church in the United States. And I told him so, and he says, as long as you're convinced, then that's the Lord's will. Now, there were men out of that class that went, but this was the passage we were asked to meditate on. It's the passage that is brought for missionary commissioning. It's the passage that is preached on a lot in tandem with the Great Commission in the New Testament. And rightly so, because we are those people whose coal has touched our lips, because the coal is Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings the atonement. Jesus is the one who comes to the face of the earth and lives the perfect life and dies the perfect death according to the way the Old Testament scriptures prophesied he would live and die. He was raised again on the third day, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of his people. And so if we have had our sins atoned for, if in effect the coal, who is Jesus, has touched our lips, then we are no longer undone in his presence, what other thing could we say except, "Behold me, send me"? And I want you to feel the weight of that. Because sometimes that means you got to quit a job, sell a house, pick up and go someplace you never even thought you'd go. In fact, if I ask you the day before, you say, "I've got no desire to go there." It may be just picking up and selling a house and moving to the inner city. Maybe it's picking up and moving your family to one of the places where we have missionaries that we support that need help. Maybe it's someplace that the name of Jesus has not been heard in a generation and you're supposed to go. Do you see the kind of the "hold me" we are to hear? We're not just to hear, "Oh yeah, I'm just going to stay in my comfort zone, and when I get a chance, I'll tell people about Jesus if it's convenient, if I have enough time, if it doesn't drive them away. Yeah, behold me." That's the kind of response we typically give. But I wonder how many people God would call to a foreign place, call to the hard places, call to the Isaianic ministries, if we actually presented ourselves as an offering to our Redeemer. That's what we're to hear. That's what Isaiah feels. There's emotion in his response. There's an affirmation. He doesn't say, "Well, could you fill me in on the details? What would that entail?" He doesn't come with any of that. Because it doesn't matter. Because the Sovereign One is calling for him to go. So he answers the king's question, but then Isaiah receives the king's commission. And this is where things change. This is where sermons often stop in Isaiah 6. Because right now it's elated, right? This is great! He's a sinner and God atones for his sin. And now God says, "I want you to go." And he says, "Yeah, I'll go." And then we can fill in the blank with our own situation. But we can't do that if we go verse by verse through Isaiah. Because after verse 8 is verse 9. "And he said, 'Go and say to this people,'" do you hear the distance? "Not my people. This people." We've already heard about this people for 5 chapters, have we not? Well, that, what we learned about in 5 chapters, helps us understand the call. Gives us more of a reason of why Isaiah placed his calling in chapter 6 instead of chapter 1. Because when we see that, we go, "I get that. God knows everything. He knows their hearts." And Isaiah has led us into that already. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing." Or maybe it's "hear indeed." I think it's the King James that says, "Hear ye indeed." Anybody have the King James in front of them? Does it say, "Hear ye indeed" in verse 9? It doesn't matter. That's what it's meaning. I don't mean to put you on the spot. "Hear ye indeed." "Hear ye indeed." This is a command. Now I want you to get what's going on here. When we read these verses in the New Testament, we read them as fulfilled. We read them that God is the one who caused this to happen. True thing, but we read them as fulfilled. That's the way the authors quoted the text. But this is, "Go and say to this people," this is Isaiah's message. This is the message he goes to tell them. "Hear me indeed." It's a command. You will hear. It's a very unusual construction that means you will hear, and it's a command. I don't know if it has such future for us as we read it. Keep on hearing, keep on seeing. But the idea is, you must hear and you must see. And however long Isaiah speaks to you, the command is the same. You must hear and you must see, but do not understand and do not perceive. That's the message he gives. God's just not describing what's going to happen. That's the message he gives. Go say this, Isaiah. So Isaiah needs to go out, and his preaching ostensibly starts with this. You need to hear me. You're commanded to hear me when I speak, but don't understand. You're commanded to see the words that I'm speaking, but don't perceive them. This is spiritual perception, right? Do not perceive them. We know it's spiritual. Look at verse 10. Still the command of what he's to say to the people. Make the heart of the people dull, literally fat, right? Dull, unable to spiritually perceive. Wrapped up in sin so much that they're not able to perceive. And make their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Now look how he reverses the order here. From hearts, ears to eyes. And now he goes from eyes to ears to hearts. So let's just follow that. Make sure we don't lose the train. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. That's a spiritual vision into truth. And hear with their ears. That is a spiritual hearing by those who have been given ears to hear. And understand with their hearts. Those are the things they are not to do. They are to listen, but they are not to do that. Why? They understand with their hearts and turn, that is repent and be healed. How'd you like that message? I want you to go and I want you to preach a message. And that message is true. You just saw it in action when the coal touched your lips. I want you to go preach that message. But you're going to start your message by saying, you're commanded to hear me, but you're also commanded not to hear me. You're commanded to see, but you're commanded not to perceive. You're commanded to have your hearts fat so that you don't have spiritual perception, because I don't want you to repent and be saved. And immediately we're going, that's not the God I know. And yet it's the God that called Isaiah, and it's the message he gave to preach. He was given to preach. Now just think, how would you do that? I mean, what would be the semantics of how you would pull this off? Later on in the book of Isaiah, we're going to find that Isaiah speaks very clearly and basically, even to the point where his hearers accuse him of being a dullard, that he's just given milk instead of meat, because he's giving the gospel so clearly and such at a basic level that they have dismissed it as if they had all those zettabytes of information at them that we have. And they have seen all of this information, and they can take Isaiah and say, you're a simpleton. You don't have anything to say to us. So it's his clarity that brings the message. And God says, this is going to be the result. It's sobering. What would you say? What would be the next thing that you asked? I know that's exactly what I'd be tempted to ask. Why? Why do you need me to go preach? Or maybe it's not why. Maybe it's why me? Maybe it's why not somebody else? If they're not going to listen, why send anyone? And yet Isaiah is sent to preach. And so his ministry is going to be full of preaching to people who are going to harden their hearts against the word. They've already hardened their hearts. And they continue to harden their hearts. And even though they hear, they have no spiritual perception of that truth. And it will lead to their destruction. On Wednesday of this week will be the 42nd anniversary of Mount St. Helens erupting. I don't know if you remember that. But when that erupted, it was heard as much as 600 miles away. The explosion when it erupted. But you know a very interesting thing? Those people who were right around the base of the mountain, they didn't hear a thing. Their testimony was that they saw the sky get dark and they thought it was just one wicked storm brewing. They saw the cloud. They didn't know why, but they did not hear the explosion, even though it was heard 600 miles away. And scientists tell us that it was the force of the explosion going straight up into the atmosphere, bouncing off the atmosphere, and then coming down at a different angle over and over again. And those right at the base of the mountain didn't hear it because it went up and down this way. That's what's happening in Isaiah's day. It may be your experience. Have you ever experienced that? Someone who clearly needs to know Jesus. And yet when you tell them about Jesus, they go, yeah, anything but that. I'm going to go back to my zettabytes and figure out how to get happy. And the spiritual hearing is, it's not there. They hear you, but they have no spiritual understanding. It goes up and bounces off and goes somewhere else. You see, what Isaiah is told his ministry will be like is what our ministry can be like. It may not be that way. You may have a very fruitful ministry of the gospel. If we moved back 40 years ago, most of us, if we were active with the gospel, would have been having a more fruitful ministry with the gospel. The world around us was more favorable to the things of God. Even if they weren't receiving it in salvific ways, the world around us was more favorable than they are today. Things have changed. About 2012 or 2014, we started changing in the other direction, where now when we preach, the spiritual understanding of the gospel may be miles away from the people that we preach to. And yet the God who sends us doesn't change. And the mission that Damon read about earlier in our service from John doesn't change. So we have to be ready for that as well. If our message goes out and it is spiritually imperceivable by people, we preach anyway to the glory of God, because it's not up to us. Now, we're going to see in just a minute that the responsibility lies on the people that Isaiah preaches to, even though God is active in this kind of ministry. And it makes us queasy at first, but what it should do is bring us to our knees to worship, because our God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He does not turn away from sin. He does not just wink, wink and say, I'm going to have a Kmart Blue Light special on such and such a day, and I'll turn my face away, and that everybody who comes to the light on that day, I'll save them irrespective of their sin. He does not do that. He has provided a way that we would be redeemed, that that coal would touch the lips of those who would be atoned for. And that's the only way. And those who refuse to come have hardened their hearts. And the scriptures are replete with passages, we'll only look at a few in just a moment, that tell us that God is involved in that as well. Because he's righteous. Because he's holy. So instead of saying, why? Or why me? Or are you sure about that, God? Or how do I do that? Or on second thought, send someone else. Or could you repeat that for me, please? I think I misunderstood. Instead of those kinds of responses, we don't even hear Isaiah say anything except, how long? He says that right in verse 11. How long, O Lord? Now that is probably a plea of compassion. How long is this going to be the message? Now, I don't think it's going to be one of those, how long do I have to do this, God? I don't think it's that tone. I think it's a burden for the people. Because look what happens. Verse 11, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. Now remember, we've already learned in the first five chapters a lot about how people were living. We've learned a lot in the vineyard song in chapter 5 that God had done everything that needed to be done for this people to produce good fruit, and they produced stink fruit. So we're expecting this. This is the exile right before us. And the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So this is the exile. It's a poetic description of what happens, but it's also a clear description of what will happen. And it's happening because of their sin. So God is saying, these people have hardened their hearts. You go preach the truth to them and tell them to listen but not return, because their hearts are already hardened. This is what happens with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's replete in Scripture with this teaching. We're only going to look at a few passages this morning. We don't have time to look at them all, but we need to back Isaiah up here and see that this is the teaching of Scripture. First, turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, I'm going to start in verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." So their disobedience is locked up in the fact that God continues to harden their hardened hearts. Turn to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce, this is Jesus, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So this is on them. They saw the works the same way that the Israelites saw the work. They did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Those who have more light hold more responsibility. To see the Messiah more clearly makes you more responsible. In the day of so many bites of information all around us, and to hear and to have in front of you the truth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and what he's accomplished to save sinners, and to ignore it and to scoff and to spit in the face, to have that light and to reject it brings even more responsibility on you. Even Sodom will have an easier time on that day. Verse 25. "And at that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" So they are responsible, but Jesus gives thanks to the Father for hiding them. And why did he hide them? Because their hearts were hardened. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Listen. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you see the teaching of Scripture back and forth? You've hardened your hearts. You're responsible. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, for not revealing these things to them." And then he says, "I reveal to whom I choose to reveal. I reveal the Father to whom I choose to reveal them." And then it's a call to everyone to come. If you want the lightness, if you desire, if when Jesus says, "Come to me," you desire to come. If you are if you're laboring and are heavy laden, if you want the rest that he offers, if you want the yoke that he offers, if you want to learn the things that he learns because you know that he is gentle and lowly of heart, if you want to find rest for your soul because you know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, then you are not one who has hardened your hearts. You are one that God is revealing himself through his son, and to reveal who he is and the call that he has. And those whose hearts have been changed will respond like verse 28, 29, and 30. Those who haven't will reject, and the responsibility is on them. Why is that so? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Going to begin in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the knowledge of Christ. That knowledge will condemn those whose hearts are hardened, and they're responsible for their hearts being hardened. But that knowledge will also lead to life for those who God has chosen to reveal himself through his son. And you say, that just doesn't fit in my box. And I say, no, it doesn't. And do you really want to serve a God who you can put in your box? We want the God who is infinite. We're the finite. We take his word and we let it stand for what it says. And it says all of this. Over and over and over. Even what we read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 29 about those people who are in the wilderness. And remember that when we went through Hebrews and we went through the whole sermon about the people who are in the wilderness, and the author of Hebrews extending this command to enter their rest while there is still time. Remember what he says about those who didn't enter? He says this. He said, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then he holds out the promise. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So it is the sovereign hand of God, and it is the responsibility of men, all men everywhere, to repent and believe. And those two truths we need to hold lightly but powerfully in our mind, because God is the one who opens hearts. God is the one who opens the spiritual hearts of men. When we preach, he opened your heart when you became saved. You did nothing. It wasn't your own wisdom. It wasn't the fact that you were smarter than everybody else and decided that you were the one who could say, well, I think that is really a wise thing, and I think I'll do that. No, it is the sovereign God of the universe bombarded your heart with regeneration and brought it from stone to flesh and gave you the ability to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And this is all to the glory of God. And if we don't understand this, we will not respond like Isaiah responded and said, behold me, send me. We'll respond and say, I don't think I want to sign up for that. How many times have we heard, have I probably said in my life, early on, that's not the God that I believe in. And then somebody loved me enough to show me the truth of the scriptures. And so this is a God that we hold out to each other from the word that causes us to fall to our knees in worship. Now, we could go, I don't have time to do this, but go back and read Romans 9 through 11, and you will see the same thing demonstrated over and over and over, where Paul says, I would give my life if I could. I'd just be condemned to have my brothers come to Christ because they've been given all the benefits, and yet They are proving themselves by their disobedience to be, that is the Jews of his day, to be not circumcised in their hearts, that they are not all true Jews. And he goes on in three chapters to tell about what God has done in the Jewish nation in order to harden their hearts and have them accountable for their hearts. And then he asks these questions, these rhetorical questions, where we end up at one point saying, who are you to argue with God? And he goes on to show exactly what he's done to bring the Gentiles in, and that no, he has not turned his heart away from the Jews. He's only turned his heart away from the Jews who did not circumcise their hearts, who had uncircumcised hearts. Those who have circumcised hearts for the sake of the elect, he is bringing into the kingdom. He brought many Jews in the Old Testament, and it would be tempted to say, well, Paul, if everything that you've said is God turned his back away from the Jews, and he says, absolutely not. Look at me. I'm a Jew. And I'm in Christ. I am part of Christ's kingdom. And I am a Jew. He has not yet forsaken him. And he tells the entire story of how all the elect Jews and all the elect believers that are Gentiles, all the elect Jews and Gentiles are brought into what Paul calls this new man, the church. And how do we know they're part of it? Because they don't return or stay in. They won't return to their unbelief or stay in their unbelief. So Paul uses the same argument right in the center of Romans to show us what God is up to with the preaching of his gospel. Turn back to Isaiah 6. And you might be saying, okay, is this another one of those sermons? It's all judgment and no happiness at all, no hope, because you've told us that Isaiah is full of judgment and then moving to hope. Well, there is still hope, isn't there? Verse 13 of Isaiah 6. And though a tenth remain in it, so there is a portion, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. Now, this is the kind of burning we've seen several times in Isaiah already, the burning that purifies, the burning that burns away the chaff and leaves what's good. So we have the remnant again. We already learned about the remnant in chapter 1. Paul uses this idea of remnant in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He uses the same idea of there being a remnant. And from that remnant comes Jesus. And that's what we see here. The holy seed is its stump. Now, some people think this is a nod toward the Messiah. I'm not sure that it is here. Its first nod is toward the remnant. 8, 10, maybe 11 times, this same idea of seed is used, translated offspring in the ESV, and it refers to God's people. The circumcised heart Israelites. It's the same thing that happens in Ezra chapter 9, where they're talking about all the marriages that have happened that shouldn't have happened, and that they polluted the holy seed, which is God's people. So throughout the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as the holy seed, the holy offspring, especially in the realm of those who are of the elect, who have the circumcised hearts. So I think here, this, even though the nation, because of their disobedience, is going to be taken into captivity, even though that's the message that Isaiah is bringing. I want you got to listen to me, but not believe, because you're not going to turn away. You're not going to repent and be saved. Even though that's the message, God is reminding again that there is a remnant. And that remnant is his circumcised heart people that Isaiah preaches to. And so first and foremost, we're talking about the remnant. But what does the remnant say to us as New Covenant believers? Paul makes it very clear in the Romans passage that the remnant produced the Christ. It is God honoring his promises to always have a remnant so that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The remnant is there so that Jesus comes. It's not about the nation of Israel. We've been told through the Old Testament, it has nothing to do with you. It's all about my glory, God says. And so when the Messiah comes, it's not the nation anymore. It's true Israel. It's Romans chapter 2, the true Israel and the Israel with circumcised hearts, and not Israel. All Israel is true Israel. Just like not all the church that gathers on a Sunday morning is the true church. It is those who persevere to the end, those who are found in Christ on Judgment Day, Jew or Gentile, that come to Christ now. Those are the ones who walk into the next stage, and they're the ones who fellowship forever with God and Christ. That is what the remnant points us to. The remnant points us to the Christ who touched our lips, the coal through whom our atonement has come. And that is the God who is holy and just and doesn't wink at sin. That's how we endure injustice in this world, is it not? How else would we endure if we didn't think God was ultimately going to do what was right? It's His mercy and long-suffering that puts the punishment for sin in the future so often. And aren't you glad He did that for you? Because there was a day that you were an enemy of Christ, undone in His presence with no coal. And yet He was long-suffering and merciful so that you would come to repentance. And that's the way He's working today. He's working today so that all those who are His will come to repentance. And how could we endure justice if we did not know that, like we're told in the book of Romans, to leave room for the vengeance of God, because vengeance is not ours. If God was not a holy God, like we see in Romans 6 or in Isaiah 6, and we've seen in Deuteronomy 29 and in Matthew, and that same passage we could look at the passage on the parable of the sower and the seeds that happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. The same kind of thing is present in the parable of the sowers. Whenever the parable is spoken, it's spoken so that those that do not have ears to understand will not understand. It's been given to you, Jesus says. And so we preach and we leave that, who God is giving it to, we leave it to Him. We're found faithful because He's the one who opens eyes. He's the one who opens ears. He's the one who regenerates hearts, and He does it through the preaching of the Word. And you and I are privileged to go because He's redeemed us and He sent us. And we walk in that miracle. When He chooses to save, He uses us to preach that gospel. What a better thing to be involved in our life. Doesn't matter how many terabytes or gigabytes or zettabytes or whatever kind of bytes of information we have. We know God in Christ saves sinners. He saved us. We said, "Behold me," and He sent us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the blessing that it is to us constantly. Even in the midst of hard passages, we see Your glory. We see the strength of Your character, the pureness of Your character. We see the holiness of Your character, even in Isaiah 6. And so we are grateful. We stand as those who have been redeemed. Our sins are atoned for through Christ. We stand as those who present ourselves. And we ask You, Father, that You would give us a life that would proclaim Your glory, that everything that we do and everything that we say would be a proclamation of Your glory, that we're not looking anywhere else for sustenance or happiness, that we look to You, because You are the one who ordains our days. You are the one who knows the end from the beginning. You are the one who is summing all things up in Christ and advancing Your kingdom. And so we ask You, Father, today to use us as You see fit, because we are willing. And we desire, Father, to do that in a way that brings You glory, because that's what our purpose is to bring glory to our Creator. We thank You for this in Jesus' name.